Good morning. All right, is this microphone working? Okay, great. So, happy Father's Day, happy Juneteenth. Let me just open in a quick word of prayer. God, I thank you that we get a chance to come to you this morning to open your Bible, to study your word, to find life and truth, to find hope, and to find you amongst its pages. Lord, I pray that you would accept this humble offering of preparation and this message, and that you would work in our hearts to hear your words and not mine. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you've joined us recently or you're new with us today, you're coming towards the tail end of a very long sermon series in the Gospel of Matthew. So I looked at our original schedule, and this is sermon 71 out of 77, going section by section through the book. Seeing how it fits into the larger story of the Bible, seeing how it applies to our lives, seeing what it teaches us about God and who we are and how we should respond. Jesus lived to be 33 years old before the crucifixion, and Matthew has 28 chapters. So you might think that, you know, perhaps maybe there's about one chapter for every year of his life, but it's not that way. 26 of the chapters are devoted to the final 3 years of his public ministry, and 7 of the chapters are devoted to just the last week of his life, devoted right up until the crucifixion. And then there's one final chapter with the resurrection. Right. So in this final week, in these final 7 chapters, we get his entrance into Jerusalem on the donkey when he celebrated with praise. That's what we know in the church calendar as Palm Sunday. It's a week where he taught in the temple and he did miracles. He taught people. He was challenged by almost anyone with political or religious power, the scribes, Pharisees, chief priests, the Sadducees. And he healed people. It was the week of the Passover festival where he was betrayed, right? Where he was arrested and crucified, which we remember on Good Friday. And then the Easter celebration, right? The resurrection. So Matthew, and in fact all of the gospel writers, spend more time on this last week of Jesus' life than any other part of his story. So why did they do that? Out of all the things that Jesus said and did, why was it worth so much precious space on that ancient manuscript? There weren't millions of books there. I mean, Amazon probably delivers like 10 million books a day, you know? And like back then, it wasn't like that. And so really it was precious space on this manuscript to record this part of the story. And so they really zoom in. They give us kind of a play-by-play, great detail of who did what. And so this week our passage is Matthew 26, verses 47 through 75. The passage zooms in on an episode that only lasts a few hours. It was during the same night that Jesus passed a loaf of bread and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." It was when he took the cup of wine and said, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." It was that same evening after that first communion ceremony between Jesus and his disciples, when he went to a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, to pray. And as Jim summarized last week, in that prayer, Jesus agonizingly and prayerfully submitted to the Father's will for our redemption by receiving the full force of the Father's judgment on sin, so you and I do not have to. As he prayed, why was Jesus dreading this moment? Because he knew that in his humanity, he would experience pain and sorrow just like you and I. But in his divinity, in his omniscience, he would know it more fully than you and I ever could. He had no emotional fatigue. He felt it all. And likewise, in his death, he dreaded a separation between himself, God the Son, and the Father that had never happened in time eternal. It was a separation, a breaking of fellowship within the Trinity. And Jesus experienced that separation more fully too. And so it was agonizing. And in his weakness, he prayed, he trusted, and he submitted to the Father's will. Jesus ended his time and his prayer and says, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And that brings us to our passage. So if you've got a Bible with you, and there's some pew Bibles in front, open to Matthew 26, verses 47 through 75. So Matthew 26, verses 47 through 75. And let's read together. "And while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "This one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." And then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And then all the disciples left him and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You were with Jesus, the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." And he immediately began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the sayings of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. As we consider our passage today and the passages we've studied for the past several weeks, I want to observe how Matthew emphasizes that Jesus is so intentional about all the events leading up to the crucifixion. Going back a couple of weeks when Jim preached on that first communion ceremony that it was celebrated, Jesus said the bread was his body that would be broken, and the cup of wine was the blood of the covenant that was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus was letting them know that all the tragic events of his death were for a purpose. They must happen. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was praying to God the Father, asking if he must take the cup of judgment. And he says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And in our passage today, we see Jesus doesn't run away from his betrayer, but he deliberately meets him. He says, "Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." He doesn't condemn Judas, but he submits and he says, "Friend, do what you came to do." In verse 52, when a disciple attempts to stop the arrest with a sword, he says, "Put it back in its place. Put down that sword." Jesus reminds everyone present that he has the power, the authority to call 12 legions of angels and stop all of this, but he doesn't. And then in verse 54, he reminds them that the scriptures must be fulfilled, that everything happening to him were things that were foretold, part of God's plan from hundreds, if not thousands of years ago. So if you're struggling to understand why Jesus' death was so important or why it had to happen, I'd encourage you to read the full gospel narratives and keep an eye out for all that evidence of the purposeful focus on Jesus' death and resurrection. And it has been the overwhelming witness of the Christian church since these gospels were written almost 2,000 years ago that it's a central part of the story. So the major outline of the sermon is going to align with the three scenes we have in this. We have in this first scene the garden. We see the ugliness of humanity on display. We see the betrayal and arrest of Jesus, who embodied the very goodness of God. He had done no sin, and yet was treated like a criminal. And second, in both the garden and then in the high priest's palace, where Jesus was taken after the arrest, we see pretty much everyone is trying to secure God's kingdom through power, through political power, through violence. And then finally, in the courtyard outside the high priest's palace, we'll see where Peter denied Jesus three times, and we'll focus on the unmerited love of Christ that actually does bring the kingdom closer to completion. So let's begin in this first scene by just looking at verse 55. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching and you did not see me. You did not seize me. Under the cover of darkness, in the middle of the night, Jesus is arrested in a garden. He's taken to a hasty trial. After 3 years of public ministry, after being in the temple multiple times that week, he was not arrested in public, but he was arrested in secret. And what was Jesus doing that had caused such a great offense? I mean, he was a teacher of great wisdom. He turned the people's hearts to God. He did miraculous signs. He raised the dead to life. He healed those who had experienced a lifetime of suffering. He restored dignity and honor to those whose lives were marked by sin, tax collectors, those employed as prostitutes most frequently. He gave them forgiveness, freedom from sin, a right standing before God. He restored people into a community, and he gave them a new heart that turned from sin. So let's listen to some of these passages about Jesus' public ministry for which he was condemned. So Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, had exhorted his followers to follow an extremely high moral character. In Matthew 5:27, he says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus took love to a whole nother level in that sermon. He was a teacher who said your love should extend even so far as your enemies. "You heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Jesus said you should forgive your brother 70 times 7 times. He said his followers should not hold grudges. They should abundantly grant forgiveness because they have been forgiven much by their Father in heaven. He answered the trickiest of theological questions, the hardest of moral questions, with a wisdom and authority that amazed the crowds and silenced his opponents. And when he was asked what the greatest commandment was, he pointed people to the Hebrew scriptures, and he focused on the heart of one who is devoted to God. And in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, all the law and prophets depend." And then just prior to his arrest, while he was teaching in the temple during the Passover festival, in Matthew 21, 14 and 15, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. So when people met Jesus, they met the very character of God. In Jesus, they saw righteousness and justice of God. In Jesus, they saw the love and mercy and forgiveness of God. In Jesus, they saw the wisdom of God. They saw the power of God to restore life, and they received forgiveness from God. They met Jesus as both God and man, and they saw perfection, a purity. It was why the crowds were drawn to him, and it was why the children said, "Hosanna, praise God," as he entered Jerusalem just a few days prior. And yet some looked at that same Jesus and were indignant at this praise, and they sought his death. So the focus of last week's sermon was on Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a walk just a few minutes outside the city walls of Jerusalem, and Jim explained in that sermon on that passage how Jesus was like a new and better Adam. Adam was also in a garden, the Garden of Eden. Adam also walked with God, was in his presence. Adam was surrounded by the good blessing of God in a world that was perfect. And he was faced with one simple test of not eating a particular fruit from one tree, but he listened to the words of Satan instead of God. He twisted the words of God and disobeyed his creator. But Jesus was different, right? Jesus was in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he feels the weight of what's coming, the impending judgment on sin, the impending separation from his Father, he prays, weeping and trembling, "Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." So that was it. That was Jesus was the new Adam. Where the first Adam failed, Jesus did not. Jesus shows us what a restored humanity would look like, freed from sin, living in a better freedom to perfectly love God, to serve God, to forgive others, to make peace. But in our passage today, in that same garden, we don't see the new Adam at work. We see the old Adam at work. Jesus moves on for prayer time. He's confronted by his former friend and disciple Judas, who betrayed him and brought a mob of people. In Gethsemane, Judas and the mob, they also encounter the perfection of God on earth. Like it was for Adam and Eve in Eden before the fall, those with Jesus were walking with God there in the garden. But the response of many, Judas and the mob, was not submission to follow Jesus, but rebellion against Jesus. And in that sense, it's like a replay of the Garden of Eden. Humanity did not escape the old patterns. In Genesis 1 and 2, the goodness and beauty of creation were on display. God's abundant provision was clear. There was companionship with God. There was love between Adam and Eve. And yet it was not enough for them. Even when surrounded by all of that, they listened to the twisted words of Satan and followed their own will instead of God's. It was sin and rebellion. And so while Jesus was the new and better Adam in that garden, the rest of humanity was not yet. The temptation of the heart to rebel against God, even when God's way was peace and love and righteousness and healing and wisdom, it was to rebel. And though Judas and the mob that day were the ones who most blatantly rejected God's goodness and authority, the same tendency is common to all people. We live in a fallen world that takes the most beautiful things and messes them up. People everywhere, I think Christians and non-Christians, young and old, recognize the brokenness of humanity. It's where we take what's good and pure and lovely and corrupt and mess it up. I think in a small way, as a parent or kid, you can think of a time where maybe you had an activity, a family outing. It might have been on Father's Day in some past year. You had something fun planned. Maybe it was a vacation, but an argument breaks out. And all of a sudden, this time that was meant to just be together time, family time, peaceful time, enjoying what you're doing time, is spoiled by bickering. Right? For the environmentalists and conservationists, right, they grieve over the beautiful parts of God's creation that are destroyed, that are trampled on, never to be seen again, that future generations will never get to delight as they encounter. Right? A feminist is frustrated by the unfair ways that women have been treated throughout history and today. A pro-life activist is discouraged by the destruction of a precious child, a gift of life. A social worker is weighed down by problems in families and of poverty. The police officer responds to senseless violence, shots fired at someone they know, shots fired into a crowd of people they may or may not know, shots fired into a house with people living in it and families asleep. They see the brokenness. Or we could think on a global scale, and we could think of the war in Ukraine, and we think, why? Why does this violence and destruction go on? Why not just stop it? Why did it happen in the first place? There's no good reason to justify any of those ways in which the good things of God's creation get corrupted. It's just part of our fallen humanity. It's an inclination to seek our own rule instead of God's rule, to seek war and violence over peace, to seek selfish interests over the good of our community. And it's a sad and general tendency of all people to take things that are meant to be good and pure and enjoyable and lovely and corrupt them somehow. In theology, there is a doctrine known as total depravity that captures that idea. It doesn't mean that humanity is 100% corrupt, but it does mean that this tendency towards sin affects the totality of everything we do and create. Selfishness, greed, violence, rebellion against God's good rule, they're woven in some way into everything we do, everything we create. So if we think of another beautiful thing, just to show that no one is exempt from this, if we think of another beautiful thing, the church universal, right, the gathering of all people who seek the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus, it is an assembly that has stretched through thousands of years, that's around the globe, that has combined people of various races, ethnicities, languages, people who have been called from darkness into light. It's a people called to follow Jesus, to make more disciples. That church, in all it's supposed to be, is a reflection of God's future kingdom when he comes again. And where it is full of mercy and love and forgiveness and peace and holiness and righteousness, it does that so well. And yet we know the church is not immune to becoming corrupted by sin. The first example I want to acknowledge is at some points in church history, the same verses that we're studying here today have been used as justification for anti-Semitic or anti-Jewish beliefs and actions. Supposedly, as this hateful claim would go, because these Jewish leaders caused the death of Jesus, that justified persecution and violence against Jewish people 1,000 years later. But that is complete foolishness. It's a total perversion of the text. Over and over again, Jesus says he must suffer these things. Jesus was the fulfillment of Isaiah's suffering servant. These things must happen for the good of the people. Through the death on the cross, he would bring forgiveness. He would redeem his people. Jesus and the disciples were all Jewish. They revered the Jewish scriptures. They saw Jesus in the crucifixion as fulfillment of much of what had been promised in those scriptures. The arrest and crucifixion is recorded in Matthew. That's how it historically unfolded. But the plan was God's, ultimately. And the judgment on sin was God's judgment. And yet the narrative, this beautiful gospel narrative of Jesus' sacrifice, was twisted and used to justify evil. Something beautiful, the good news, the gospel, was used to justify hatred. How tragic. And more recently, if you follow any, you know, news about stuff happening in the U.S. church, you might have seen a scandal that happened in the Southern Baptist Convention, where there was a case of the executive council covering up sexual abuse for decades. While ECF is not part of the Southern Baptist Convention, I have personally been part of churches that were. And over the past month, it was revealed that the executive council did not take steps to deal with pastors who had credible claims of abuse made against them. Why did they not act? Why did they not seek to care for the abused? Why did they not seek justice against the perpetrators on behalf of the victims? Because they thought the scandal would diminish their reputation or the reputation of the institution they led. They were more worried about reputation than they were about God's righteousness and about God's goodness. They were willing to tolerate heinous sins to preserve their own authority. And so the beautiful church, too, is sad. It's a sad truth that it can be corrupted by our sin. And so in summary, in this first scene, which is heavy, right? It's the arrest and betrayal of Jesus. We see that people like you and me, when confronted with the best blessing that God has to offer, are inclined to sin and to rebel. It's the heart that caused Adam and Eve to rebel in Eden, and it plagues us to this day. And so the Bible is so democratic in this regard. It doesn't show any partiality. It doesn't divide humanity into good guys and bad guys. But sin is a reality for everyone. Now, scene one and two. Political power and violence don't bring the kingdom. In both the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was arrested, as well as the high priest's palace, where the initial part of the trial took place, everyone other than Jesus is attempting to wield power, to do something for God's kingdom. The Jewish leaders saw themselves as attempting to preserve and restore God's kingdom in the midst of the Roman Empire. They were the ones who reminded the people to be faithful in a pagan society. They were ones who managed to acquire some unique political rights to worship the God of Israel, an exemption from worshiping the Greek gods like Zeus and Hermes and Apollo. They were the ones who handled the delicate politics with the Roman government when groups like the Zealots, the revolutionary Zealots, would attempt an armed rebellion in attempt to liberate Israel from Rome. Right, and that political dynamic is underscored in John 11:47-53. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man, Jesus, performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, he said, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He, Caiaphas, did not say any of this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So the leaders had significant trust in their political maneuverings. Now, they didn't have any trust in Jesus. They had a desire to preserve and restore an earthly kingdom rather than gain entrance into a heavenly kingdom. And that is definitely a problem that we face today. In this second scene, Jesus is brought to the palace of the high priest Caiaphas, the same Caiaphas who prophesied of Jesus' death. Jesus comes before this group of leaders in this brief trial of sorts occurs. And it wasn't with clubs or swords, but actually with politics, with legal power, to accuse Jesus of particular offenses, to use the power of the government and the law to accomplish their ends, to preserve the kingdom. So that was the use of political power. But in response to that arrest, a disciple who's unnamed, but elsewhere identified as Peter, he draws a sword to defend Jesus in that garden. The attitude of that disciple was, "I'm ready to fight for Jesus. If they hit Jesus, I'm going to strike back." And he does. He stretches out the sword and strikes the side of the head of one of the servants of the high priest and cuts off his ear. Three of the gospel writers, Matthew, Luke, and John, record Jesus saying, "Put away your sword." Matthew emphasizes that those who seek God's kingdom by the sword will perish by the sword. And Luke records Jesus saying, "No more of this." And John echoes the language of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. He says, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And Luke adds the detail that Jesus does one last miracle of healing and actually restores the ear of the servant. The kingdom of God is not going to come by our efforts to wield force. So the big idea is that when people see a problem in this world, there is a temptation to try to fix it ourselves. And a lot of times, that means grabbing power. People get angry, and they want to see change. They want to enact laws. They want to act out with violence. The polarization in our society right now corresponds with a strong desire for each group on both ends of the spectrum to assert power over the other. But practically, for the good of our country and our communities, such efforts don't lead to restoration of relationships. They don't lead to healthier communities, but they lead to a widening division, a widening gap between sides who seem more bent on retaliation than on doing good. As an example, as many of you No, and as Jim mentioned during the announcements and prayer today, the Buffalo Compass Care Pregnancy Center was vandalized and set on fire. And the act was claimed by a pro-abortion group named Jane's Revenge, and the letter signed by the same group threatening similar acts was sent to Compass Care's Rochester office, threatening what happened in Buffalo and even more, maybe even violence against workers. And it was sent to other similar organizations around the country. So that's one. That's just that human desire to assert power through violence. But the temptation is just as strong for Christians today. Our current political landscape has reshaped the word evangelical. Historically, the term evangelical was applied to those for whom the evangel, the good news in Greek, evangel, was central to the message of that church. So an evangelical church, like Evangelical Church of Fairport, is a church focused on the good news of Jesus Christ. But the fusion of that label, evangelical, with American conservative politics has so distorted the meaning of the word that many in our society, Christians and non-Christians, are confused, and the good news of evangelicalism sounds more like ascending to political power, regaining the presidency, than it does the saving work of Jesus. The temptation to power is so universal, and none of us are immune. Now, of course, right, there will be those times when Christians are in places of political power or in roles like a job where violence may be required as part of their job. Think the police or the military. There will be times when they're asked to wield that power in ways that they judge best for the good of the country or the community. But having that power and using that power should not be confused with the mission of the church. Right? United States might have the best democracy in the world. We might have the most advanced military in the world. But it is the global people of God, which is Jesus Christ's church, which is going to bring the kingdom. And we are told to put away the sword in that work. This pattern that Jesus indicates is consistent with the rest of the New Testament. And this is just one of many passages on the subject. But it should give us pause. If the kingdom of God is at hand, as Jesus said in his ministry, why does Jesus submit to being arrested? Whatever he is securing in this kingdom isn't power in an earthly sense. He doesn't secure an army. He does not secure a voting bloc. He secures saints. He secures a transformed community that's embedded in the rest of the world. He secures a community of people that seek the good of the world around them as they share Christ in both word and deed. Sometimes Christians advocate for laws for the good of society. Sometimes they might even lead armies. But that's not the same as the advancement of the church. So if we don't wield the sword in God's name to advance his kingdom, if we don't try to ascend to political power for the kingdom, then what gives us confidence? Well, I'll just give you a few reasons. One is Jesus is in control, right? He said this must happen, and it did happen, and it must not be stopped. He says that he has angels of armies that he could call on if he needed to. That was the theme of Mike Canham's sermon from a couple weeks back on Psalm 110. Just listen to verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And if you go back to that sermon and listen to what Mike said again, he showed us how Psalm 110 pictures Christ ruling now. Jesus is in control. Second, we can have peace and comfort even without the power because Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. In John 18:36, Jesus is brought before Pontius Pilate a little bit later in his trial, a Roman official. And Jesus tells Pilate, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. Right? The kingdom of God that Christians seek is not merely a better Rochester. It's not a better America or a better world, though we seek all those things as we're able to. But the kingdom of God is most complete in the new heavens and the new earth, right? Where sin and Satan and suffering and death are defeated. And then finally, to accomplish this, Jesus will return again. In our passage today, Jesus alludes to that in verse 64, When faced with accusations from the chief priests, Jesus ends his defense saying, "From now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And it will be with power and judgment on sin to usher in a new heavens and new earth that Jesus will come again one day. And it was, incidentally, that final claim of sitting at the right hand of God, of being equal with God, claiming divine status himself, that sealed his blasphemy charges that led to his arrest. So we seek the good of our community. We seek the good of the country, but we don't put our trust in swords or political power. Political power and violence don't bring the kingdom. But as we'll see, it's the unmerited grace of Jesus that actually does. So that brings us to our third scene. In this third scene, we see a weakness of faith and unmerited grace. In our last scene, Peter, the one who said earlier that same night, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you," he follows the mob to the palace of the high priest. He hangs back a bit, like a detective on a TV show where you want to follow the suspect but not be noticed. Except that a bunch of people do recognize him. A couple of young women who were servants in the high priest's household, they recognized Jesus, or they recognized Peter. Perhaps they had attended a gathering of the disciples to hear Jesus teach. We don't know how they recognized him, but they did. And his accent also sounded like it was from someone who did not live in Jerusalem, but lived, 70, 80 miles away up in that region by the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus was from. And when faced with these questions, "Do you know Jesus? Are you with him?" Peter denies he knows Jesus. Even though he had lived and worked together with him for 3 years, he denies he knows him. And we know why he did it. He was scared. He was afraid. And each of Peter's denials increase in intensity. The first one, he says, I don't know what you mean. I don't know what you mean. So as though he didn't hear the question right. And then more specifically, I don't know the man you're referring to. And then he took his denial one step farther by invoking a curse or an oath, such as, "I swear in God's name that I do not know the man." And then the rooster crowed. And that crowing, it awakened Peter out of his fear, and he remembered what Jesus had said about him. It was all true. Peter was aware of his complete and utter failure, and he flees the scene in sorrow. He's weeping bitterly. He had not one chance to prove himself. He had three, and he failed. And Peter's sword was useless. Jesus told him to put it away. And in the absence of being able to wield that sword in kind of a passionate battle cry, his courage was gone. And Peter could do nothing for Jesus. He couldn't even name him as a friend. And it's in that scene where we see the unmerited grace of Jesus. Because Jesus had personally given forgiveness to Peter. He loved Peter even though he knew Peter would fail. The communion that was celebrated earlier that same night, the body that was broken was for Peter. The blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of Peter's sins. Peter had no power, but Jesus had it all. Peter's love was weak, but Jesus' love was overflowing. And Peter's experience is so common to every Christian. Have you fallen short of perfection? Of course. Have you felt you've failed Jesus? Do you feel shame or guilt over something? Perhaps long ago, perhaps it was this last week. Did you, like Peter, go into some event or go into the week thinking, "I'm going to be better this week. I'll watch my tongue. I won't give in to anger. My thoughts will be pure." But in the heat of the moment, your best efforts fail and you feel forgiveness. Right? Well, that unmerited grace that Peter experienced is for you too. Jesus personally gives forgiveness to you. He loved you even when he knew that you, like Peter, would fail him. And that communion that was celebrated almost 2,000 years ago was passed on to you. The body is broken for you. The blood was poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. You and I have no power, but Jesus had it all. Our love is weak, in Jesus is overflowing. So if we put together the three parts of this story, part number one, when faced with the goodness and perfection of Jesus, people like you and me, we rebelled. And that's the problem of sin. The Bible testifies to this throughout the whole of Scripture from the earliest pages of Genesis, and it's something we see the brokenness of this world in our everyday experience. We all know it well. The second idea was that in our own strength, we are so tempted to try to fix what is broken through using power, political power, violence, to accomplish our goals. But this will not bring God's kingdom. The church doesn't advance in this way. And third, in response to our sin, in response to these failed attempts to fix things on our own and our weakness of faith, Jesus does everything we cannot. Jesus brings he does bring the kingdom by building the church. And I'll repeat Pastor Jim again. Jesus agonizingly and prayerfully submitted to the Father's will for our redemption by receiving the full force of the Father's judgment on sin, so you and I do not have to. It wasn't politics or power, but it was the unmerited kindness of Jesus. And as we think on that unmerited grace, it should conjure up so many other episodes that Jesus has in Matthew's gospel. Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors, Jesus loving the poor, Jesus loving little children, Jesus healing and restoring outcasts. Jesus had a love for them that they did not earn. So don't feel you need to earn Jesus' affection either. In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus declared, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." So then what does a disciple of Jesus, what does a follower of Jesus, a Christian, actually do? Well, the start of the Christian journey, right? The start of the Christian journey begins with one thing, to repent and believe in Jesus. An admission of failure and wrongdoing before God, a turning towards God and away from sin, however clumsy that first step might be, and a belief that Jesus did everything we could not do to reconcile us to our Creator, the maker of all good things, and that Jesus did what it took to reconcile us with each other. And throughout the Christian life, we seek to live a life of love and faithfulness. We never move away from this unmerited grace. It's like the fuel that empowers us day by day to serve in our weakness, our great God. We have a heavenly hope that Jesus will restore in his power a perfect kingdom. And it's because of that heavenly hope the Christian serves Jesus even when they're weak, that we can serve Jesus even when we don't have the authority of our government behind us, even when we don't have the power of the sword. We serve out of freedom. We don't serve as a burden. Our service should overflow from the love and forgiveness that we've first been given. So as we take communion this Sunday, I just want to make a couple of direct connections between our passage today and the sermon, and the passage today and the communion that we're about to serve. This communion is personal, right? This communion is for you despite whatever failures you feel you've made. It wasn't just Peter who abandoned Jesus. It was every disciple, all of his followers abandoned him. So you may feel weak in your faith. Well, so did Peter. And the communion is a reminder to both, was a reminder to Peter and is a reminder to you that despite that failure and weakness, Jesus personally provided his blood of the covenant poured out for your forgiveness of sins. And Luke and John add in their accounts of that first communion, Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." So that bread was broken, right? When that bread was broken, each of the disciples got to take a piece of that bread and eat it themselves, his body. And each of the disciples took a sip from that cup, his blood, and personally got to remember and think about what Jesus had done for them. And that remembrance has been passed down generation by generation till we're here today, on this Sunday, taking it together again. So, yes, that forgiveness was for the for the sins of many, but it was also for you personally. So take great assurance in the Father's love and forgiveness. Just imagine what Peter felt like as he took communion. It would conjure up, like when he would think about communion, he would have flashbacks to that night, that same night that Jesus was in the garden, the same night he was betrayed, the same night he was arrested, the same night that Jesus failed him. He would have flashbacks to that first moment, almost certainly, because it was a time of heightened emotion, and those are some of our strongest memories, usually. And he would have memories of all those things. And at the same time, he would remember that he was one who was forgiven, that this sacrifice was for him, even in his greatest weakness. Jesus was faithful. None of the disciples did anything that was worthy of merit that evening, and yet they all received this communion and the gift of forgiveness. So can I ask those who are serving communion to come forward, and we'll do that now. And if the music team, if we've got a hymn as we distribute communion, to do that. So if you're new with us, I want to clarify just a few details about how we do things. We celebrate an open communion in the sense that all who call themselves a disciple of Jesus, who have repented and put their faith in him, are welcome to join us and share in the cup and the bread. If you don't think you're a disciple, then I would just encourage you to pass the elements on without taking any, but instead reflect on the Jesus we've talked about today and put your faith in him. I encourage you to ask questions, to seek answers that you might have about faith in Jesus, and read the Gospel of Matthew more closely, because it is such a rich picture of who he is and what he's done. Also, since the start of COVID, we've offered these individual communion packages with a grape juice and a small wafer. And just so you know, the wafer is gluten-free and free of other common allergens, which we do so that no one is excluded from communion on the basis of a dietary restriction. So just hold on to that juice and wafer till they've all been distributed, and then we'll sing a hymn while that's happening, and then we'll take it together at the end. Thanks.